Let's turn in our Bibles to the New Testament, to the last chapter of the Epistle to Titus. Titus chapter 3. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, and to be ready to every good work. To speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. When I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfaithful. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. We have heard recently from the Lord Jesus how that we are to be like a householder that brings forth from his treasure things old and new. In the past several weeks, we have been considering the subject of baptism and the way God links together in His Word some of the most important truths to this doctrine of baptism. And I hope in that sense, this consideration of baptism has been something of a new perspective on baptism. It certainly has been for me. But this afternoon, we're going to be reviewing what for at least some of us, is going to be rather familiar territory with regard to baptism. We're going to be considering something of the nature of baptism. And I purposely believe it is a good idea to revisit this subject from time to time, because there are so many lost opportunities for blessing. And we don't rightly understand the nature of the sacrament itself, never mind the doctrines to which it is attached and associated. What exactly is baptism? What exactly is taking place when baptism is administered to a child or to an adult? What is it designed to do? What is it supposed to accomplish when baptism actually happens? Is anyone aside from the baptized person involved or meant to benefit from the sacrament in any way? And if so, how? So we're going to try, with God's help, to consider some of these basic matters. We're going to begin with a text from Titus 3, 5 and 6. Titus 3, verses 5 and 6. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. How? By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. I would ask you to turn, please, in the back of your songbook to pages 56 and 57 as we begin a new Lord's Day in the Catechism, Lord's Day 27. And we're going to consider just the first two questions of that Lord's Day that deal with the nature of baptism. So, question 72, page 56. Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? And the answer is not at all. For the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. Question 73, following up on that, why then doth the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? The answer, God speaks thus not without great cause, to wit, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. So the nature of baptism. Very simply, we're going to consider it as it is a sign. Secondly, as it is a seal. And then finally, in an area of some controversy today, sadly, baptism as a means. Why did the Lord give us baptism? We've seen some of the rich connections between baptism and other scriptural truths, but what about the sacrament itself? Does it do something for the person who's baptized? Does it do something for the people who are watching the baptism? Is it just a symbol? Is its entire purpose solely to point us to some other spiritual truth and nothing more than that? Questions like these lead us to the whole idea of the very nature of the sacraments and of baptism in particular. Consider just, for example, the text that we started out with from Titus. Paul writes, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, obviously, from those couple of verses and even the surrounding context, not a word is spoken about baptism there, and certainly not water baptism, but notice the language that is used here is actually highly significant. The apostle writes clearly, on the one hand, we are not saved by works which we have done, not even by works, he says, of righteousness which we have done. That doesn't save us. Then he says how we're saved, those of us who are saved. He says the washing of regeneration and renewing. He says those things, the washing of regeneration, the renewing, is done by the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, by God himself. And then in the next verse, you'll notice he says, it was Jesus Christ who shed on us these things abundantly. Now what's interesting, this washing, this renewal, this transformation, this was all poured out upon us by Christ. Because the Greek verb underlying the word shed literally means to pour forth. And it's interesting because it's the exact same Greek word that Peter uses on the day of Pentecost when quoting from the prophecy of Joel. He says, it is Christ through the Spirit who has shed forth this, which you both now see and hear. That pouring forth, Jesus, using the same word, in Acts 1 verse 5, he talks about being baptized with the Holy Ghost, speaking to the disciples, already believers. A few days later, on Pentecost, they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So this washing of regeneration, this renewing work of the Holy Ghost in our lives, this is shed forth, poured out on us, and Scripture calls the very same act a baptizing us by the sovereign will of God And in that baptizing, literally washing away our sins by the blood of Christ, transforming us into new creatures. So even though Titus here, this passage in Titus, doesn't say a word about baptism per se, we see how the apostle is drawing on the rich imagery which Scripture speaks about this kind of baptism of the Spirit, the washing, the renewal, and the things we've been seeing in these past weeks. So clearly, if we can say nothing else at this point, when we come to the nature of baptism, baptism, if anything, is pointing us to certain truths. And we call that a sign. So in the first place, baptism as a sign. Well, we don't need to prove this, beloved, because in the last several weeks we have been seeing it. We've been seeing how baptism is used by God all over Scripture to point to various key truths, exemplifying them, symbolizing them, sometimes the word itself being used in an operative way. Now, what is a sign? Let's start there, just by way of review. A sign is something that points us to or informs us about something related to it. So a sign is something that points us to or informs us about something related to that sign. I double-checked the Greek lexicons and actually just did a word search on a couple of different words throughout the New Testament. The word miracle and the word sign are exactly the same word in virtually every single instance. And you remember we talked about this. Whenever the Lord did a miracle, some kind of a healing or raising from the dead or whatever it was, we realized at that time that the miracles that Jesus did, they pointed to, they taught us about something related to that miracle that pertained to Him. So for example, the cleansing of a leper points us to the fact that Jesus Christ cleanses from the leprosy of sin. The raising of the dead was a miracle, a sign that points us to the fact that Jesus raises sinners from spiritual death. And we could go on and on looking at every miracle and saying there is a corresponding spiritual reality that that miracle is pointing us to or informing us about. So that miracle and sign, same thing. The point of that is there's no point in having miracles today because they don't point to anything we don't already know. It isn't like Christianity is emerging and needing divine approval. But all these truths are no longer symbolized. They are right there in reality before us in the Word of God. But I digress a little bit. You might remember, boys and girls, that Jesus, for example, in John 6, that was the chapter where there was a whole bunch of people following Him because He had just multiplied the loaves and fish. And they all partook of that miracle and they started following, and He warns them. And He says there, they were seeking Him not because they saw the miracle. Could easily translate that, not because you saw the sign. In other words, you didn't recognize at the time what this was pointing you to. But He goes on to say, you followed Me because you ate of the bread. They were hoping, well, this is an easy meal ticket. Just follow this wonder worker and all our needs will be supplied. But actually, He says, you missed the point. The multiplying of the loaves of fishes, He went on to teach throughout chapter 6. I, He said, am the bread which came down from heaven, which if a man eat, he shall live forever. Well, that was what that sign, that miracle was pointing to. So, water baptism certainly is a sign. Not in the sense of it being a miracle, but as we've clearly seen, baptism points us to, informs us about various other spiritual realities in Scripture. And we saw a bunch of them. The cross, it's interwoven with the cross, forgiveness of sin, spiritual renewal, setting apart, making holy. It's related to suffering, repentance, death itself of the old man. It's related to the Holy Spirit and His work. It's related to Jesus Christ being baptized into Him. and the covenant of God throughout Scripture. So let me put it real simply. Every time we witness baptism, God is pointing us through what we're seeing in the baptism. He's pointing us to spiritual truths. Now, I think it's fair to say that it would be quite a stretch to assume that every time a baptism took place, say in the Acts of the Apostles, that either the apostle or the person being baptized was thinking about all the connections we've been looking at these past weeks. It's not likely at all that was the case. They're in the Scriptures, but they weren't consciously on the foreground every time a baptism took place. So there were things, however, that we actually read in the histories of the baptisms themselves, what was being said at the time, what was being done at the time, that do come to the foreground, that actually were front and center when somebody was baptized or when somebody was seeing someone baptized. So I think we can say this. Water baptism is never just significant for the person being baptized. And why? Because of the very nature of it being a sign, because of the very thing it's communicating, then it has significance for anyone and for everyone who witnesses the baptism taking place. Now, granted, there's a lot of people who don't know what the significance is. They don't see the teaching. They don't see the connection. They don't see the symbolism. Just like the multitude didn't see the point of the multiplying of the bread and the fish. But nevertheless, it's there. And that's precisely why question and answer 72 reads the way it does. That the external baptism with water is not the washing away of sin of itself, for only the blood of Christ, the answer goes on to say, and the Holy Ghost can cleanse from sin. So baptism doesn't do the cleansing, but it most assuredly points us to that which does the cleansing. Boys and girls, let me give you a real simple example. I've probably used this before or something like it. If you were driving along in a car and you saw a sign that said, you're so many miles from St. Louis, Missouri. Well, that sign on that signpost isn't going to get you to St. Louis, Missouri. It might teach you how to get there, point you in the right direction. It might even contain some information about St. Louis. But it doesn't accomplish what it's pointing out to you. And it's the same with baptism. Baptism, whatever it might teach or point us to, it doesn't accomplish for us the thing to which it points all by itself. All by itself. So, when we see baptism taking place, what are the most explicit connections? We saw the whole panorama. But what were the things that the people in the day talked about, described, connected to baptism in the moment of baptism? Well, if we start with the first baptisms in the New Testament, we start with John. I could ask probably almost any of you what one word comes to mind when you think of John the Baptist and his baptisms. And Scripture almost uniformly connects the word repentance to John the Baptist's baptism. In fact, there's several places where people actually refer to John's baptism as the baptism unto repentance or the baptism of repentance. You find that in Matthew 3:11, Mark 1 verse 4, and several other places. So, in other words, through John the Baptist's ministry and teaching, the people who came to be baptized, they would walk away with at least one connection clearly made in their minds. And that is, every time they saw a baptism take place, they were pointed by John to the need to repent of their sins. That means to be truly sorry for them, that we have sinned against God, It means recognizing our sin, the weight of it, the seriousness of it, asking forgiveness from the Lord and from those against whom we've sinned. So baptism explicitly spoke about repentance. But it also, according to John, his continuing teaching, it meant you resolved in your heart by the grace of God to break off that way of living. Remember, repentance isn't just, I'm sorry, Lord, please forgive me. Repentance involves a turning. A turning from the way of sin to the Lord. So clearly, in the New Testament, to the people living at the time, baptism, repentance, they went together. That's number one. Now, in the second place, that truth, if you set repentance over against a whole nother batch of New Testament texts related to repentance, you find in the second place that baptism clearly spoke about the need for forgiveness, the need for cleansing from sin. Now, just think about this, is elementary. Why would you repent if there wasn't something to repent from or repent about? So baptism not only calls us to repentance, but in the very act of calling us to repent, it's reminding us of the need for cleansing from sin. And Peter had this clearly in the forefront of his mind as he faced the multitude on Pentecost. And he said, repent, listen to the words, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Notice he didn't say, be baptized after your sins are forgiven. He said, in his mind, he said, baptism itself is a call. It's a sign that points us to the need for forgiveness. He was inviting them, commanding them to be baptized. Not just in water, mind you. He's calling them to come to Christ so that they would be forgiven. And he's equating that whole process of repentance and coming to Christ and forgiveness, remission of sins, with the word baptism. And why would he ever say such a thing to a multitude of people like that if there wasn't a great need for cleansing? And after all, if you study that first sermon of Peter on Pentecost, he was the one who pointed them to the fact that they were the very betrayers and murderers of the Messiah. So a tremendous need for forgiveness. Ananias, interestingly enough, if you remember the history of Saul's conversion on the way to Damascus, when Ananias came to Saul of Tarsus, he was, of course, at first hesitant. He had heard about how Saul was such a persecutor of the church. He obviously also had in mind Saul's great need for forgiveness. And he said to Saul of Tarsus, why tarry thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, if you think about the order of that, it seems all backwards. We would say, repent of your sins, come to the Lord, confess His name, and then be baptized. But in Ananias' mind, baptism wasn't first and foremost about water. He went right through the symbol to the reality, and he presented that to Saul of Tarsus with all his need. He's saying, get up, be baptized, wash away your sins, call upon the name of the Lord. Do you see the energy? Do you see the power in the way of looking at baptism that these New Testament saints did? This isn't just some ritual that you go through centuries later. It's a looking through the very symbolism to the reality and urging that. So that as we're baptizing a child, the need of the child in that moment. And it's interesting, in the form of the administration of baptism that we still use, it was written in the 1620s. If you look at the first prayer in that form, the prayer is a prayer of the church for the need of that child, of that person being baptized, praying that God would save that child, praying that God would direct that child and work in that child and sanctify that child. It wasn't an assumption that it was already done, But the need was expressed forefront. That's the kind of energy that we've somehow lost when we think about baptism today. It's become something of a relic, something of a ritual, something of, well, it's just nice, and there's that family, and we're trusting they're going to raise the child to the glory of God. No, there is power. There is a forceful message being sent, not just to the child. Obviously, the child's not aware of the message. Not just the parents answering the questions and presenting the child for baptism. It's a message to the whole church. It's a message to everyone who's there. The need for cleansing, the need for repentance, right there. These understood that. And so as we witness baptism in our day, let us pray, Lord, I have also a need for cleansing. I also am being called by baptism itself to repentance, repenting of my sins and cleansing of my sins. But of course, and this is so obvious, it hardly needs to be said, not only does baptism talk about the need for cleansing, but it talks in a beautiful, picturesque way about the provision for cleansing. We don't just look at baptism and say, oh, that fallen child, that wretched person who's in need of grace. No, it also speaks about the full provision of God for the cleansing. That's the whole point of the water. Just like water cleanses the filth of the body away, that water is pointing us not just to the need for cleansing, but God's provision for cleansing, the availability of cleansing. So, not only were some in the New Testament urged to be baptized, as we just saw, because of their great need, but others were baptized in recognition of their newfound faith in Christ. They had trusted in Him for forgiveness of sins, and baptism spoke to that. Baptism confirmed that the trust you have now by faith put in the Messiah. For the first time in your life, baptism is illustrating, confirming, undergirding that very reality. So, we not only say when we witness baptism, I need that cleansing, but let's also say, I know and I believe in the cleansing power of Jesus Christ. So that baptism speaks hope. Hope to the whole congregation. However vile, however wretched a person may be witnessing this, the great need is there, yes, but the cleansing power of Christ's blood is far greater than the fountain of our sin. That fountain that Zechariah wrote of is still open and is still portrayed in the waters of baptism for all manner of sin and uncleanness. But then finally, we cannot discount one more very obvious, very conscious theme that was connected in a sign-like way by the apostles themselves: baptism and the Holy Spirit. In fact, several times when the apostles talk to people about baptism, they talk to them about the Holy Spirit as well. So, for example, John the Baptist spoke about it to the crowds that came to him, pointing them, I baptize with water. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is what He will give you. Mark 1 verse 8. Jesus spoke about it. Tarry till in Jerusalem until you be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Acts 1 verse 5. Peter spoke about it to the multitude on the day of Pentecost. And then again he spoke about it in Acts 10:47. Paul clearly had the Holy Spirit in mind when he wrote 1 Corinthians 12:13. And so baptism is a sign pointing to the Holy Spirit's work and the promise that whoever comes in true repentance to the Lord, whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and is given that faith, he also, at the same time, in the minds of the apostles, should be in our mind, at the same time, is assured of the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Then, in that moment, and ongoing. Then, in transforming that person, but ongoing living in that person. And isn't that the thing we long for here in the congregation? Don't we long for the Spirit of God quickening spirits, sinners, making them spiritually alive, transforming people from enemies to friends of God? Aren't we looking for that putting away of the old man wretchedness and the enlivening of holiness, and also the quickening of believers to be brought further on the way of godliness? Well, baptism points to that work. Baptism showcases that work. Baptism in the mind of the early church was synonymous with the work of the Holy Spirit. That pouring out also to them was a symbol, was a sign pointing them to the poured out Spirit for the first time in a person's life and then ongoing. And baptism not only talks about the need for the Spirit, but God's willingness to pour out the Spirit. He is here. So, in the mind of the New Testament saints, to receive Christ is the same as receiving the Holy Spirit. When a person came to Christ for the first time, that person was baptized, and the connection was, the Holy Spirit is here. The Holy Spirit is working. The Holy Spirit brought that person to this moment, and the Holy Spirit will carry that person onward in their Christian life. So whatever else the Spirit of God led the writers of the Scriptures in quieter moments to connect baptism to. And we've seen all kinds of connections. The flood, the cross, repentance, and different things. Clearly, in the minds and in the voices of those who spoke to others in the moment of baptism or about baptism, they clearly understood and articulated the connection between baptism and repentance, baptism and the need for cleansing, baptism and cleansing itself, and baptism in the Holy Spirit. Those things were right there in the New Testament church in a vital, powerful way. So is the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? No. For the blood of Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanses us from sin. I say thanks be to God that He keeps in His church this visible sign pointing us over and over and over again to these monumental truths. Calling not just the person being baptized or the family of that person, but calling all of us to repentance, calling all of us to recognize our need of the Lord's cleansing, ongoing, the provision of the Lord, and also the Holy Spirit. So the sign, what it points us to and such. In the second place, perhaps a less well understood aspect of the nature of baptism, baptism as a seal. I don't know if you recall, but at the end of the 73rd answer that we read a little while ago, in the Catechism it said, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign, He, that is God, may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. I was thinking perhaps the best way to set up our understanding of this whole idea of baptism as a sign or pledge, not to everyone, but to some, would be to start with our understanding that Paul gives us in Romans chapter 4 about Abraham and his circumcision. So Abraham, we all know, the Old Testament saint, the father of believers. Paul reminds us in chapter 4 of Romans that Scripture clearly teaches that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Abraham didn't earn his righteousness. He didn't work for it. It wasn't because he was a good man. He was an idolater like all the rest. But by the faith that God gave him to believe the promise of God concerning his offspring, Scripture says that was counted to him for righteousness. In other words, he was righteous by means of faith in God and his word. Now, a few verses later, Paul makes it plain that this experience was not unique to Abraham, obviously. We all hope to be saved by faith alone. So Paul goes on to say it this way. He says, now it was not written, in other words, the history of Abraham, was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, that he was counted righteous by faith. But for us also, he says, to whom it shall be imputed. In other words, that same righteousness that Abraham had will be put on our account too, he says, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. In other words, if we follow in the footsteps of Abraham and by faith trust in God's word, believe the promise, particularly about Christ being raised from the dead, we too shall be accounted righteous by God himself. Now, what's really interesting, in the midst of this whole discussion, you know, you would think, what does circumcision have to do with anything in this marvelous story? Circumcision didn't save him. Circumcision didn't make him righteous. It almost seems like an appendage kind of hanging off to the side of this whole discussion. But there's a beautiful application. Paul, in the middle of this passage, writes this about Abraham's circumcision. When he was circumcised, he received, Paul writes, the sign of circumcision. So that pointed him to certain things. A seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had being yet uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe. If you break that down, it's saying Abraham was considered righteous by God long before he was circumcised. He believed in God before circumcision was ever mentioned to him by God. But, he says, when Abraham was circumcised, that to him, to Abraham, was a pledge. Paul uses the word a seal of the righteousness of the faith he already had. So in other words, circumcision didn't give him that righteousness. He had it long before. But when he was circumcised, Abraham saw that sign as a seal of his righteousness by faith. Now, we don't have time this afternoon to go over all that Scripture teaches about the significance of circumcision, but this much we can say. The Lord, from the very earliest times in Bible history, made it really plain that circumcision pointed to the need for a thorough change of heart. Deuteronomy 10:16 says exactly that. And that change of heart was needed by the adult Israelites and the children, their seed. Deuteronomy 30 verse 6. Paul confirms that truth in the New Testament, Romans 2:29. He is a Jew, which is one... Hold on. He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, but he is a Jew that is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not of the letter. In other words, not just in the New Testament, from the very beginning, as soon as circumcision came on the foreground, it was never considered to be anything that produced something in you of a spiritual nature. It pointed you to the need to put off the old man. It pointed you to the need of bloody sacrifice. It pointed you to the need of separation unto God. It pointed you to the need to have your heart circumcised, the old nature, as it were, carved out of it. And that continued on when Paul was teaching the Gentiles at Rome. It's not the outward circumcision that's going to make a difference. It's the circumcision of the heart. Not done by a law, but done by the Spirit of God. And even in Colossians 2:11, he ties explicitly circumcision to putting off of sin. Not that circumcision performed that, but that circumcision taught that and pointed to that. But now what's interesting, when Paul writes about Abraham, so I know I'm maybe going too complicated, but for every Israelite, circumcision pointed to the need of a circumcised heart, it pointed to the need of putting off the old man of sin, it pointed to the need of the shedding of blood. Every Israelite had access to that. But what Paul is saying is not every Israelite had circumcision as a seal of their personal righteousness, because a lot of Israelites didn't have a personal righteousness. A lot of Israelites weren't believers. A lot of Israelites weren't born again. A lot of Israelites died in unbelief. So they might have been circumcised. They might have had all these truths pointed out to them by God, the need for circumcision of heart. But Abraham had an extra benefit from circumcision. He says it was not just a sign for him, but as a believer, it was a seal. And what's interesting, the word seal is the absolutely only way you could translate this word in Greek. It's the same exact meaning as the meaning today. In fact, you know, even today, you can still get documents with seals on them. You know, gold stamps from a notary public or from some important whatever. And what's the point of that seal? To show that that document is authentic, that it's real, that it actually came from the person it says it did. It assures us that this is genuine. Paul says, circumcision to Abraham performed the same benefit. It was an assurance. So every time Abraham observed his circumcision, he was reminded of, he was actually assured of the righteousness he had by faith in God and in His promises. And Paul goes on to say that righteousness is available to all who believe in Christ and in the resurrection, including Gentiles. So Paul was clearly not saying that circumcision gave Abraham righteousness or made him righteous. It assured him that he was already righteous, that he was accounted righteous by God. Again, it should be obvious to us that not everyone who was circumcised was a believer. And therefore, not everyone who was circumcised had this benefit. They had the sign. It pointed to the truths they needed to know. But as unbelievers, it didn't give them any assurance because they had no faith. So it's a seal only for the believer. And the fact is, congregation, the same thing is true of baptism today. Let me unpack that. Various persons in the New Testament who came to faith were baptized. That baptism, as we've been seeing in these past weeks, is a sign that points to many spiritual realities. And it did in their day as well. But you'll notice how that for a new Christian, it was only administered to them after they believed, or at least professed to believe. We see that in the case of Lydia. We see that in the case of the jailer. We see that in the case of Cornelius and those who were with him. So, for a new Christian, baptism followed their profession of faith. It didn't precede it. So clearly, baptism, to the New Testament mindset, had this sealing effect. Why would you baptize somebody after they believed if you wanted to have it be only a sign? Because obviously they've already got the reality. What did they need a sign for? To point them to. If it was just a sign, baptism in the New Testament, they would just baptize everybody in sight and say, now see, what we just did to you points to your need for cleansing, God's provision of cleansing, all the things we talked about that baptism signifies. No, baptism to a new Christian, I emphasize that, was given after they believed. Why? There's only one reason. As a seal, as a confirmation, as a public declaration, I believe. in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is the Son of God, that He is risen from the dead. It was a public confession of faith, and it emphasized for that believer the righteousness that they had by faith in Christ. Now, what's interesting, for other believers, what would be the effect on them? If they see someone who already has believed being baptized, it's going to reinforce, it's going to reassure the already believing person, perhaps for many years. I see in the waters of baptism God's amen on faith in Christ reapplied and reapplied, so that subsequent generations, elderly Christians, looking at baptism, it's just like a reviving again of all the promises of God that were applied to them. So it is to strengthen their faith as well. But just like with circumcision, we find that there were individuals in the New Testament who were indeed baptized, but for whom it was not a seal, was it? You think of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, I know that we can't find in the Acts of the Apostles the fact that they were baptized, but they had to have been. For them to be among the Christians and selling their home and laying it, where would they learn all of that if they weren't included? So perhaps we could assume they were baptized because they were right there with the Christians, doing what all the Christians did. We know how they turned out. Was baptism a seal of the righteousness by faith they had? Absolutely not. It was just something you had to do to become part of the club. And you think of Simon the sorcerer. We read explicitly that he was baptized. And yet after his baptism, Peter says his heart was not right with God, that he was still in the bond of iniquity. So maybe baptism was a sign for him. It certainly wasn't a seal of his faith, because he had none. And when you think about it, and actually never thought about it, maybe you've thought about it long ago, the 12 apostles must have been baptized too. We don't read about their baptism. Could you imagine them going around baptizing, as Scripture says they were, without themselves being baptized in the name of Christ? Well, who do we find among the 12? There's a Judas, perhaps even baptizing other people in the name of Christ, baptized himself. Was baptism for him a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith? No, because he had none. But then we have not just new Christians being baptized, but we have, just like we had in the Old Testament, we had households being baptized. Lydia and her household, Jailer and his household, Stephanus and his household, Crispus and his household. Now, it's possible, even though Scripture doesn't say it, that in each case, all of those, every single person in those households were believers, but Scripture doesn't say that. But surely this is true in every case, without exception. What baptism signified, baptism as a sign came to all of them. But the seal aspect of baptism would only apply to those in those households who were believers in Christ by faith. And so we see this steady pattern in the Old Testament: sign and seal, sign and seal, sign and seal. For the whole church, a sign pointing them to that which baptism signified, the spiritual realities involved. But a seal to those believers who were righteous by faith, it was a confirmation, an assurance of their righteousness, of their salvation. New Testament, same thing. Sign and seal, sign and seal, sign and seal. The sign given to many, the seal applying to a fewer number. For some in the covenant community, for some in the church here, baptism is a seal. It's an assurance. Again, answer 73, especially that by this divine pledge and sign, He may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins, as really as we are externally washed with waters. Now, let me just briefly address believers in our midst. Let us not miss out on this great blessing. In other words, whenever baptism is administered, it's a confirmation. It's a divinely sent assurance of what we have in Christ. It is assurance not just of what we might have, but an assurance and a pledge of what we do have. Baptism is God's amen upon the righteousness we have by faith. It points to not what we need, but what we have. But for everyone else, even for the unsaved, baptism has a message for you. Repent of your sins. You need cleansing. Cleansing is fully available in the blood of Christ for the chief of sinners, for the asking, trusting in Him, repenting of sin, and the assurance that if you come to Him in this way, you too will be partakers of the Holy Spirit. It's a message that goes to everyone who sees the sign. But for those who are believers, it's a double blessing. For then we can say, amen, so it is. So it is. And so thanks be to God for the sacraments He gives us. Blessed reminders indeed of what we need, but blessed instructors pointing to the provision of God, and blessed assurance of that which we already have as a believer. Now there's one more consideration with respect to the nature of baptism that we need to ponder, and it's particularly important today because this aspect of the nature of baptism is by far in sad declension in many churches. But before we do that, we sing number 57. The earth and the fullness with which it is stored, the world and its dwellers belong to the Lord. For He on the seas its foundation has laid, and firm on the waters its pillars has stayed. 57 to 3 stanzas. Let's stand. We saw a few weeks ago how the Lord's Supper, just like prayer, just like reading and hearing the Scriptures, preaching, meditation on godly things, the Lord's Supper, we've seen, is a means of grace. It's not just a sign, it's not just a seal, but it's a means. And so also baptism. And let me explain how this is so. The Lord does never just reveal spiritual realities in order to just reveal spiritual realities. Baptism points us to spiritual realities in order that we might believe them, that we might live them out, that we might experience them. Now, it is true. We've seen it already from the Scriptures. Baptism, just like every other means, prayer, hearing the preaching, reading, it does not truly benefit in a spiritual way unbelievers. They're not interested in these things. Scripture says they're blind to these things. Now that doesn't change the fact that baptism, just like the Word of God, is still a means of grace. The unbelief of sinners, not responding to the means, just illustrates the fact that some who witness the sacraments or who even participate in the sacraments do not use them as means. Unbelievers who come to the Lord's Supper, unbelievers who are baptized, professing to be believers for the first time, they're not using the sacraments as a means of grace, but they're using them out of custom or superstition. However, it is precisely on this point that so much abuse has entered into the church with respect to the sacraments, and particularly with respect to baptism. For example, the Roman Catholic Church would say, yes, of course, we agree with you. Baptism is a means of grace. But they would teach when the waters of baptism are applied to a child or to an adult, all their sins are actually really washed away in that moment by the baptism. That's the Roman Catholic doctrine of ex opere operato. In other words, it's a Latin expression that literally means the work by the work. So in other words, they believe that a person receives everything that baptism signifies by the very act of baptism. So it doesn't just point you to the cleansing blood of Christ. It is the cleansing blood. It's not just a seal of the righteousness you have as a believer. You become a saved person, a cleansed person, by the very baptism itself. And they believe the same about the Lord's Supper, what they would call the Eucharist. That it actually, the very sacrament itself, conveys to you, brings into you grace, whether you're a believer or not. Now, of course, they have their rules and regulations. If you've committed certain classes of sins that they call mortal sins, not the venial sins, as though there's lesser sins, but if you commit one of this list of sins, well, then you can't come to the Eucharist. You need to go to confession and all this stuff. But the point is, they believe that baptism is a means way beyond what Scripture teaches. That the sacrament automatically, whether you have faith or not, it automatically gives you the benefits it's pointing to. So that's over there. There's denominations right in town. The Church of Christ, internationally known denomination. They believe that water baptism is absolutely necessary for salvation. You can't be saved unless you're baptized. Now, they won't teach that baptism saves you. You must have faith in Christ, repentance, and all of that. But you also must be baptized in water to be saved. It would be one thing if that's as far as it went. But what concerns me and others the most is that running like a cancer through Reformed and Presbyterian circles is what we alluded to in the adult class the other week. It's got various names, new perspectives on Paul, Auburn Avenue theology. They also teach that by the very means of baptism, a person, even an infant, is actually joined to Christ and receives all the benefits of union with Christ and can lose them as they get older through what they call covenant unfaithfulness. So if you leave the church or you live a riotous life, you forfeit all the benefits you actually had, you actually received in baptism. Those, beloved, are perversions of the idea of baptism as a means of grace. Baptism as a means of grace is no different than any other means of grace. So prayer doesn't automatically give us grace. Scripture says the prayer of the wicked is an abomination. Reading Scripture, if I just, you know, come in off the street, don't know the first thing about God, don't care a word about Him, just reading the pages of Scripture, it's not going to bring me grace just by doing that. Meditating on spiritual matters doesn't automatically give me grace. Sitting at the Lord's Supper partaking doesn't automatically give me grace. None of these means work automatically. None of them are ex opere operato. And neither is baptism. It doesn't confer, it doesn't give you anything apart from the exercise of faith. Baptism doesn't give you a thing as an unbeliever. The unbeliever needs faith from the Lord in order to believe and embrace what baptism is signifying. Do you follow that? Baptism is showing him the need he has for the blood of Christ, the provision of the blood, repentance, all we talked about before. It shows the unbeliever these things. But unless by faith he embraces those truths, baptism does nothing for him, spiritually speaking. Even believers, if I'm a believer sitting here witnessing a baptism, just by virtue of me watching this baptism doesn't communicate grace to me. No more than a believer, a true believer, coming to the Lord's Supper and just sitting there, thinking about whatever, will not communicate anything to him spiritually. Every single means, prayer, reading, meditation, Lord's Supper, and baptism, can only bring us grace through the exercise of faith in the one the sacrament points us to. So it's not baptism, it's not the Lord's Supper, it's not prayer, not scriptures, unless the arms of faith reach through those means and embrace Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the way we understand the sacraments to be a means of grace. And it's just that. It's a means. If you take an aspirin for to thin out your blood, if you take some other remedy for some other ailment, it's just a means. It will only work with the blessing of God. The same is true of the sacraments. But what a blessing, having said all this, what a blessing that baptism has these benefits on display. It is a visible presentation of the gospel to everyone. It is a waste, and I want to just say it plain out, it is a sinful waste to just watch baptism, to just be a spectator. It doesn't matter if you're being baptized or not. Whoever's being baptized, it is a sinful waste just to sit there and just watch. That would be like just sitting there and flipping through the pages of Scripture, or sitting there and mindlessly uttering words and pretending you're praying. To sit there and just observe baptism, oh, how nice this person is dressed, or what nice words of any. That's such a waste of a golden opportunity, a means that God gives us. Just reading Scripture for reading's sake, partaking of the Lord's Supper without exercising faith, praying but not believing what we're praying, all of these things are a waste of a good means. So let us be watchful not to let the blessed means of baptism pass us by without benefit, without profit. Let's pray the Lord to use this means of grace for the strengthening our faith. I long for the day when believers at the end of a baptism service, with tears running down their eyes, God confirmed in my soul the assurance of the faith that He's given me, and the salvation that He's imparted to me, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing me. My faith is strengthened. My resolve is deepened. That's what baptism should do. That's looking through the means to the one who made it all reality in our lives, who gave us the real baptism of the Holy Spirit, portrayed by the water baptism that takes place here. But then let's also pray that God would bless the means of baptism for the unsaved. I think we sometimes don't even think about the possibility. We hope that calamity, oh, God will use that, I hope, in this person's life to awaken them. Oh, I hope that stirring sermon, that warning message will be used by God for them. What about baptism? Who of us even thinks, as we see baptism is in the bulletin this week, whoever thinks or prays or pleads, Lord, use this to awaken an unsaved person to the thing that they so need, to the rich provision of God, to the Holy Spirit that is so signified, so simply, so boldly, so plainly, that even a child can see it. Let it never become a mechanical ritual that means nothing to us. It is a precious thing that was so powerful And the New Testament church ought to be just as powerful, or more so today. What a joyful baptism day that would be when true believers and the unsaved in the congregation are ministered to by the Lord through the sacrament. We ought to pray for that every single time. So by way of review, baptism is a sign. It teaches everybody who sees it certain spiritual truths. The leading ones we saw today, repentance, that's on the foreground in the mind of the New Testament people involved. The need for cleansing, cleansing itself, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's also a seal. It assures believers of all that we have in Christ, so that by means of the sacrament we embrace what's portrayed by faith. So may we all experience time and again when baptism is administered a sense of need for cleansing, a recurring experience of cleansing through the blood of Christ, a recurring baptism by the Holy Spirit, not just the first time but ongoing, and then the blessed assurance that is ours in an ongoing way so we might serve Him better. I close with the words of Zacharias, John the Baptist's father. Blessed be the Lord, for He hath visited and redeemed His people. Amen. Let's pray.